Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son, and today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Now, the situation was that God's people were having a tough time. All sorts of problems. If you look at the passage, look at 4:15. Sympathize with our weaknesses. Tempted, just as we are. 4:16. Time of need. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, verse 7, verse 8, Jesus shared these problems. There were problems all over the place. Now, it's very important to remember that this book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD. There are many clues to this. 70 AD was when the temple was destroyed, when the Romans took over. But the writer of Hebrews talks about the temple in the present tense. And the priestly activities, the sacrifices, were still continuing when this was written. It was a little later, about 85 AD, when the Jewish Synod of Jamnia declared that Christians were going to be excluded from the synagogue. They were excluded from mainstream Judaism. As a result, Christians were cast out everywhere. Just think what such expulsions would mean. They were feared very much by Jews. Do you remember three times in John's Gospel this penalty is threatened? John 9:22, it says that Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him, Jesus, to be the Christ, he was to be expelled. Now that meant social exclusion, employment problems. They were shunned in the street. Friends and colleagues would ridicule them. No wonder here in the book of Hebrews that Christians were worried. There are great implications for being a Christian. Now, how could people stand under this torment? You know, Martin Luther in the 16th century, the great church reformer, he suffered a lot for his beliefs. And he wrote this: If we consider the greatness and the glory of life, the life we shall have when we've risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all to bear the concerns of the world. You see, this is what the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to get across to us all. He knows the problems that the Christians are facing. He starts, look at verse 14, with the word therefore. That's a link word, so we must look back to see what it's referring to, and I'm sure it's verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You see, the writer's saying that everyone is going to be judged by God. Every situation, he knows what we're going through. The most holy, righteous God cares about his people. He's a savior who loves his people. And those who oppress them will be judged just as we will be judged. Now, what's the solution to this dilemma? Now, there are some Christians who fear coming to face to face with an awesome God, the all-powerful God. They somehow think that God's draconian. You know where draconian comes from? Greek judge, ancient Athenian man who was horrific in his judgments. A bit like Judge Jeffreys, do you remember in England? Very heavy punishments for menial crimes. But is this fear of God real? It certainly led some people to want to pray to Mary because they feel that she's more sympathetic, or to the saints because they understand a bit better. But that's not what our writer wants us to understand. He's saying such fear is wrong. Jesus, the Son of God, is a God of love. I don't know if any of you heard the funeral of Billy Graham. It was wonderful, the stories that were told. I thought one of the best ones was Ruth Graham. Ruth was a bit of a rebel. She'd messed up badly. Her first marriage was a disaster, ended in divorce. Then she fell for someone else. And although the family had advised caution, she was very soon married again. After 5 weeks, that marriage also collapsed. And Ruth went back home to her parents with much trepidation. But her father was there outside the house. He opened his arms to her and said, "Welcome home." Isn't that lovely? He showed what God is like. And Jesus knows exactly what our life is like. He understands what it means to live in an occupied country with very little money to spare, food a bit limited. So in verse 15, you see there, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus knew the strong pull of temptation, just like you and I do. Verse 15, a high priest who's been tempted in every way as we are. If you look back to 2:18, he himself suffered when he was tempted. That's why he can help us when we're tempted. Can you see what the writer's trying to get across to us? Whatever problem we're going through, such as being ostracized, separated from those you love, employment problems, relationship problems, the consequences of something we've done wrong in the past, our sin, we have a friend who cares for us and who loves us. Isn't this wonderful? We can all look at verse 16. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's our verse of the month. Please learn it. We can approach God. See, grace is God's kindness that we don't deserve. But there he is, all love, as well as all holiness. Our role in life is to keep coming humbly to God. And we'll be given, you see what we'll be given, verse 16? Mercy. That's the forgiveness that we don't deserve. Don't you long for that? A clean sheet. You know how Satan does with me, and I'm sure does with you, he keeps reminding us of the wrongs that you've done in the past. When he does that, we've got to remind him that those sins are forgiven and forgotten by God. I love the story of Martin Luther. He recalls the time that the devil accused him of some bad things he'd done. And Luther replied, "You're right. I do deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, I shall be." What a confidence. Christ has won our salvation on that cross. But notice he does demand a response from us. When I was reading this through, I saw there are three "let us." Can you see them there? 11, 14, 16. Let us make every effort to enter that rest. We can't take it as an assumption. Freedom is never free. So enjoying God's rest is costly. It's costly for Christ, and it will be costly for us. We've got to repent, turn our backs on everything he hates, those sins that we succumb to. We must turn to Christ. Look at the second one, 14. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. See, only Christ can save us. And he insists that we openly acknowledge, we profess that he is our Lord. We want to do it before other people. We must stand up and be counted and not waver. And 16, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's our verse for the month. We can do it, but we must do it. We must pray. We're now his people, with the right of access to his presence. And it's because we are Christians, we have these responsibilities. You got the three of them? Hold firmly to the faith. Don't be tempted to drift away from Jesus. Profess him, no hypocrisy. Make every effort to enter. Let's approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's our job. But remember, we don't need to have intermediaries between us and God. We don't need to pray to saints or to Mary. We have direct access to a loving Heavenly Father. Now, let's look on at 5:1-10, the means that we have this confidence. You'll see the reason is that we have Jesus as a high priest, and it keeps being emphasized in this book. You look back at 2:17, Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Look at 3:1, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge or profess as our apostle and high priest. It's all Jesus. But now on from 4:14, in fact, later on in chapter 10, The whole emphasis is on the high priesthood of Jesus. Now, this is strange to us because it assumes a knowledge that many people don't have. Perhaps we need to do more homework. We need to teach our children the stories of Leviticus 8 to 10, something worth doing, just to get the background information. We do need to know our Old Testaments if we're going to understand the New, and particularly if we're going to understand this book of Hebrews. We had a friend who would repeatedly complain that he found the Bible hard to understand. The trouble is, I don't think he read it. It isn't hard if we apply ourselves and try to. It's not in code. It's not made up of conundrums. Ignorant of Scripture leads to confusion. You know, the Old Testament sacrificial system in the tabernacle and in the temple, that was instituted by God. It wasn't from man. God introduced it as a gift for us to teach us who he is and what he does for his people. He wants us all to understand. He wanted his people to understand the wonder of his salvation. When God instigated the animal sacrificial system, he was looking forward to the great fulfillment that is here outlined in the book of Hebrews. God knew that an animal's death couldn't atone for people's sins. No, it's a picture that looks forward to the work of God's Son, Jesus, being sacrificed on the cross. It's a symbolic thing. The reality is Jesus' death. And it's Jesus who died once for all time as the one and only perfect sacrifice for sin. Why are animal sacrifices so prominent in the Old Testament? Well, they clearly point to three things, don't they? They let everyone know that forgiveness is costly. You had to take your animal. Let everyone know that the punishment for our sin is death. The animal has to die. And to let everyone know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's lessons within the whole picture. Now, if we look at the Hebrews 5:1-10, it expounds the first verse, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended in heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. And the first bit of chapter 5, verses 1-4, they describe the essential qualities required. It's the job description for the high priest. What they should be. But when I read this through, in fact, last night I read this through again, and it suddenly dawned on me why this difference about Jesus being a high priest and the Old Testament high priests are emphasized here. I'm sure it'd ring a bell with the readers. See, the appointment of their high priest had been corrupted, had been politicized for quite a long time. You know, when the Hasmonean house collapsed, that's after the Maccabees, it collapsed with the Roman invasion in 63 BC, the high priests became political appointments. Herod the Great subsequently appointed support. His supporters, so 37 BC to 4 BC, Herod the Great would appoint political high priests. Then his son Archelaus carried it on. And then when the Roman governors were appointed, Pilate, they appointed the high priests to do what was politically good for them. And so it carried on. Herod Antipas, he carried on with the same business. Religion had become politicized. Religion was used to keep people in line. And it's happened so often since. You can see why Karl Marx said religion is the opiate of the people. Yeah, it often is. How different to what God wants. You see, the people of God had rejected what they were primarily for. They'd rejected the teaching about leaders, and all the sorts of problems came. John Calvin, he recognized that in his days, in the 16th century, great clarity. It's very timely for us. This is what he said. As it is the promise of God to govern the church, say he reserves to himself alone to lay down the order and manner of its administration. See, Jesus alone is our high priest. The institution of specially ordained church priests who offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins is a pagan practice now. It's anathema to the Bible teaching. Now, in the New Testament, all of us who are Christians are priests, men and women. We are the intermediaries between God and the people. We pray to God for our friends. Well, I hope we do. Our friends and our family. We share with them the word of God and the message that the Lord Jesus has given us to share. Now, some people will say, well, to talk like this is surely to undermine what's going on. But we need to be very aware of the real problems. You see, in Hebrews 5, God's leaders were, just look at the characteristics. They were selected from among men. They weren't political. They were God's appointments from amongst the people, ever since Aaron. They're there to represent the people to God. They're people persons. They offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. But they were also sinners. Look at verse 3. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves first. They've got to be reminded that they needed to be kept honest and humble. Now, we know that the temple sacrifices ceased in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. But for Christians, when did sacrifices cease? 29 AD, when Jesus made the final sacrifice. And the Bible keeps emphasizing this. He was sacrificed once for all. If you look on, there are five times in Hebrews this idea is emphasized. Once for all. You can look them up later. Once for all he sacrificed himself. It's so clear. So why is it that Roman Catholic and Anglo-Catholic churches have this doctrine of the Mass? It is so against what the Bible teaches. That the Mass is a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ offered by the priest. But the Bible says Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. So special priests who are enabled to offer this sacrifice aren't needed, because you don't need to repeat the sacrifice. Jesus is already our high priest who's finished the work of salvation. This is why it's wrong to have altars in churches.
An altar is where a sacrifice is offered. So let's not use that word instead of communion tables. Look, going on here, he must be able to deal gently with ignorant and wandering people. Now, the high priests in their day were quite draconian. Any rebellion, problems. But not God's high priest. They must be called by God. Look at verse 4. No one takes the honour on himself. You receive it when he's called by God. You can see why this is so relevant. Jesus alone is our high priest. So it's specially ordained church priests who offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. It's a pagan practice. Now, here in the book of Hebrews, having outlined the qualities needed of a high priest, he goes on to contrast that with Jesus Christ and his claims. Look at verses 5 to 10. He is appointed by his father to be both the king and priest. Now, Melchizedek was just that. We're going to see later and have much more detail about him. He was a king in Abraham's time, king of Salem, who was both king and priest. And that's why it's picked up. You can read it in 14. But Jesus is our wonderful Saviour. That's the final point of this sermon and this passage. We don't need anyone besides Jesus. We don't need priests to ring bells for us or to say masses. We don't need to stumble from week to week, depending on some man reoffering a sacrifice. You see, to encourage such beliefs is to hold people in darkness. It makes people dependent on the religious body. We're not meant to be dependent on politically motivated bodies. We're meant to be subservient to Christ. When we suffer, and we all will, we have a personal high priest. He's in heaven. He loves us. He knows what we're going through. He cares for us. Let me finish with just one example of that. Some years ago, we put on a series of films in Plinston Hall. Some may remember it, focused on the family films. And we heard about a five-year-old Afro-Caribbean child who was dying because cancer had spread to his lungs. And as you know, this can be very frightening. And the child was finding it increasingly hard to breathe. And this little boy had a Christian mother who loved him, who stayed by his side day and night. And she cuddled him, she talked to him, and he talked gently about the Lord Jesus. She was preparing him for what was to come and the welcome that Jesus had in store for him. And one day, as death approached, the boy started talking about hearing bells. "The bells are ringing, Mummy. I can hear them." The nurse thought he was hallucinating and said so, but the mother just pulled her son closer and said, "No, nurse, he's not hallucinating. I told him that when he was frightened, when he couldn't breathe, if he had listened carefully, he could hear the bells of heaven ringing for him. That's what he's been talking about all day." That precious child died in his mother's arms, still talking about the bells of heaven and the Lord Jesus coming to take him. That's the confidence we've got. Whatever we go through, Whatever situation, God loves us, he understands, we can approach him, we can share with him. Doesn't it thrill you? What a great high priest we've got, Jesus the Son of God. Let us therefore hold firmly to the faith we have. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are our great high priest. Lord, please help all of us to approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Be with each one of us to stand firm, to hold firmly to the faith we profess for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.